Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Well, our practice in this church is to work our way verse by verse through the scripture. And we are in the middle of a series on Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And often I'll have a special Easter message. But one of the things that happens not infrequently is that as we're working our way verse by verse, we'll just happen on a given Sunday to be dealing with the theme that, in fact, that we are observing that Sunday, so that on an Easter Sunday we'll, in fact, have an Easter text that we just happen upon for that Sunday. Or at Christmas time, we find that similar types of things will happen. And this is one of those happy occasions where, in the course of moving sequentially through Philippians, this is where we ended up. In chapter 2 and verse 9, where the apostle says, "God highly exalted him." Now, see, the story doesn't end at verse 8. If it did, look at verse 8. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The story doesn't end there. If the story did end there, I imagine that there would be some things that we could learn from the death of Jesus. I think it would be something like the death of Socrates. We would still admire his teaching. We would still commemorate his death, perhaps, as a tragic event like the martyrdom of Socrates and other great prophets and teachers over the centuries. We could it would be our ambition, perhaps, to have the attitude of which verse 5 commends, that was in Christ Jesus, that we might still seek to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, as it says in verse 3, to regard others that more important than ourselves, as it says in verse 4. We'd have a role model that we could still cherish and esteem. But we'd have to reduce Jesus to the status of just another one of those many prophets. He would have no more authority than any other. And we'd have nothing to say to the religious relativists if they were to say, in response to our commending of Jesus to them, if they were able to say, "Well, that's wonderful for you. But you see, I have this other opinion. My guru tells me other things. And what's good for you may not be good for me. What's true for you may not be true for me. So you go ahead and enjoy your religion, and I'll see what I can do in terms of my own religion." We'd have to just concede the point. Jesus would have no more authority than any other teacher. But the fact of the matter is that the story doesn't end with verse 8, with "he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross." But rather, the apostle goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 2, that therefore also God highly exalted him. And I think by reference to highly exalted, he has in mind the resurrection, the ascension, and the session or seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That whole series of events that culminates with the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father. No, the story didn't end with the death of Christ. And the larger point that we're going to want to make this morning, in terms of the whole argument of the apostle here, is that Jesus was able to postpone the receiving of honor here on earth. He took the form of a bondservant. He was in appearance as a man. He didn't receive the kind of accolades, the honor, the recognition of which he was worthy and which he deserved as the one who was in the very form of God and who was equal to God, as the apostle explains in verses 5 and 6. He was able to forego all that and instead commit himself to selfless, humble sacrifice for our cause, for our benefit. In other words, the cross preceded the crown. That's the divine pattern. And because Jesus submitted to that, therefore, he was highly exalted. Therefore, we have a pattern for our own lives. The crown follows the cross. First the cross, then the crown. That's to be the case in our own lives as well. We too are to be committed to selfless, sacrificial service and forego recognition and forego earthly honor in order that we might regard others as more important than ourselves, in order that we might serve the cause of the gospel and look out for the interests of others, their eternal interests, and not just look out for our own interests. So let's look then more carefully at what the apostle says. Look at verse 9 with me. I like for you to look at the verses because you're able to see I'm not just making this up, that what we have to say actually goes back to apostolic witnesses, to eyewitnesses, to people who were actually there, who actually heard what Jesus had to say and were witnesses to the resurrection itself. So here's what he says. He says, therefore also God highly exalted him for this very reason, because he followed that pattern of the cross before the crown, of humiliation before exaltation. Then God exalted him. He rewarded him, exalted him to the highest, is what it says in the NIV. Peter at Pentecost will say that it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. Jesus said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He rendered powerless, in the words of Hebrews 2:14, the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. The tomb was empty. He was raised victorious. The body was gone. The disciples went about rejoicing. Even the enemies of the cross had to concede that the body was gone. That's not an unimportant point to make. They had to concede that, even as they had to concede that the miracles were performed. They attributed to the miracles to the power of the devil, but that's a recognition that indeed miracles took place. People were healed. Even the dead were raised. They had to admit that it was so. They then attributed that power of miracle working to the devil, but it is a concession that they did take place. So it was, according to Matthew 28:11-15, that the enemies of the cross said that the body had been stolen. The disciples had overcome the power, the guards, and rolled away a stone and stole the body and disposed of the body in a way that it was never found. And then they went out and died for a lie. That's the argument. But the argument, note, is one that concedes the tomb was empty, the body was gone, and that the body was never discovered. Everyone is forced to deal with Jesus and to deal with the empty tomb and to deal with the witness of the disciples and of the women who were present there and saw the empty tomb and then saw the post-resurrection appearances. And indeed, the apostles say there was many as 500. They're writing to their contemporaries who are there and could refute what they have to say. And they're able to claim without refutation, without their claim being dismissed as some kind of a fantasy or delusion, that he had appeared to as many as 500 at one time. And so the whole argument that they had stolen the bodies, it just doesn't ring true. This is not the behavior of people, that is, 11 out of 12 being martyred. That's just not the behavior of people who have every pressure being brought to bear upon them to admit to their fraud, but rather die. Certainly, they must be convinced that what they're doing is true. Now, they may be delusional, but that then causes a whole different sort of crisis for us today, because it's widely recognized, even amongst people who are not Christians, that the New Testament writings are at the very apex of moral and religious insight and wisdom and sanity. And to attribute the Sermon on the Mount, to attribute 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the New Testament, and all of the moral and religious teaching of the Bible to delusional individuals is to really call into question our own sanity. If they are delusional, then what does that make of us who can't get anywhere near to the heights of wisdom and insight that we find in the authors of the New Testament, who are the very same people who were the witnesses. No, God highly exalted him, says the Apostle Paul. And so for 2,000 years, people have had to deal with Jesus. And even today, millions, even billions of people believe the witness of the apostles, and whose lives have been transformed by that witness of the apostles, and have indeed encountered the Spirit of the risen Christ, and have been transformed by that encounter. Back to verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed or gave to him the name which is above every name. This is an extraordinary, stunning attribution by the Apostle Paul. What is the name that is above every name? That's the name of God. That's the Old Testament Lord. In your Bibles is capital L-O-R-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the name that is above every name. There could be no other reference. The definite article, name that is above every name. That's the Old Testament Jehovah. That's the name, that's the title that is now being attributed to Jesus of Nazareth. It's another in a series of claims of the full divinity of Christ. That this is one who was equal to God and who was in the form of God, for whom it may be said that all of the attributes of the Godhead were present in him eternally, who is truly God and truly man. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the marginal references in your Bible will direct you to the fact that here the apostle is in fact quoting from Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. And Isaiah 45 is a Bible chapter that is devoted to the theme of the uniqueness and solitariness of God. That the God of Israel is the one true and only God. For example, in Isaiah 45, which the apostle is citing, it says, in addition to the language that we find here, quote, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, to take a passage like that, which is identifying the exclusivity of the God of Israel as the only God, and now attribute and direct that passage and apply it to Jesus, is to say that Jesus is that God, that Old Testament God, the God of Israel, the one true and living God beside whom there is no other. That's why he bears that name. And it is an affirmation of the monotheism of Israel, that there is one God. That is not denied at all, but that there are three persons in that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see here the seedling of that affirmation in the teaching of the apostles that will then later take creedal formation in the development of the church at Nicaea and in the other creeds of the church. What an exalted title is being given to Jesus. He is the Lord of all. So not only does the apostle speak of Christ's exaltation from the lowly, humiliating death, he is raised up and given the name that is above every name. His deity, his majesty and power are all duly recognized through his resurrection and ascension and session or seating at the right hand of the Father. He also, however, is pointing to the preeminence of Christ, or the dominance of Christ. He has that name that's above every name in verse 9. He receives the honor and glory and worship due to that name in verse 10. Every knee is going to bow in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's a Semitic way of speaking of universality. Everywhere, in other words. Under the earth, on the earth, over the earth, everywhere. There will be a universal recognition of the lordship of Christ, from which none will be excluded. Verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the sovereign. There's going to be a universal recognition of the lordship and rule of Christ. All of creation will acknowledge his lordship and will worship Christ. Psalm 148, for example, speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea creatures and fire and hail and snow and the clouds, everything, every living thing, every inanimate thing, all of creation will be worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what they will be doing is they will be confessing him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Think about the kind of faith it took to affirm that at this time. The church at that time was a very small and persecuted group of people. This is an outlandish statement that the apostle is making here. How can he say such a thing? There are so few Christians. They are so despised and rejected. They are a persecuted minority. They've got the opposition of the Jewish authorities. They've got the opposition of the Roman government. And yet the apostle is able and he's calling us to lift our eyes from the present circumstances to the distant horizon. And see there that day that is coming when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. All the world will confess. Some willingly, some unwillingly, no doubt. But the recognition will be universal. The confession will be absolute. There will be no exceptions to this recognition of and confession of the supremacy of Christ, his preeminence. That kind of faith that they had then is the kind of faith that we need today. Because we're seeing some retraction, aren't we? We're seeing a diminishing of Christian influences, particularly in the West. We don't look like a victorious church. Some of our pundits have recently proclaimed the death of Christian America. This is in the newsstands, even as I speak. So obvious and so evident is the shrinking influence of the Christian religion in our land. We can already speak of the death of Christianity in Europe, where the churches are empty, where there's very little credible Christian influence that remains at all. And so the apostle, along with those to whom he was writing then, would likewise have us lift our gaze from the very discouraging circumstances with which we are surrounded right now, to the future, to that day that is coming when every knee shall bow, that day that is coming when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That day will come when everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then they'll not only confess him, but they will worship him, the bowing of the knee. This is, as it were, the ultimate expression of his lordship. Every knee will bow. Universally, he will be worshipped. The world will lie prostrate before him. That day will come. He's talking about reality. That moment will come. This is going to take place when all of the world will bow the knee before the ascended, ruling, judging Lord Jesus Christ. And notice as well where history culminates. This is why I think you can't make too much of worship. Because that's what history terminates in. Where is history going? There's a sense in which we could say history is building toward a worship service. A moment, a time when all of the world is brought to bow before, to offer acts of adoration and devotion to the reigning and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, or more broadly to God the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Typically, when I try to defend or articulate what I think that ought to be done in worship, we talk about very pragmatic things about how that people need to hear the Bible read and need to hear expository preaching and how they need to sing psalms and sort of pragmatic concerns for the sanctification of the saints. Those are important issues, but there's a higher motive for worshiping God aright and for focusing so much attention on it is because that's where history's going. This is the culmination of the whole movement of humanity is in the worship of Christ. A few years ago, our family went out to the West Coast and we took the drive down the California coastline, Big Sur, between San Francisco and Los Angeles. And what I found myself doing was, as the driver of the car, is I would come around a corner and I would have to pull over, get out, and look at the scenery. And then we'd get back in the car and we'd drive around to the next corner, my children moaning, as I would stop the car again, get out, and look once again. Then we would go around the next corner and another breathtaking scene. I'd have to stop the car, get out, and just drink it all in. The sight of the sun glistening on the water, the waves crashing on the rocks, the sheer cliffs rising, the cool breeze, the sound of the seagulls and of the sea lions. It's absolutely stunning, spectacular. And if you consider that all earthly beauty is but a shadow of the heavenly beauty, all earthly beauty is but a distant form of the beauty that is in God Himself, who is the source of all beauty, right? All beauty is ultimately found in God. Created beauty is a derivative from the original. The original is purer and more appealing and more attractive and perfectly beautiful as compared to all earthly beauty. So when we look at earthly beauty, we're just seeing a distant reflection of the beauty that ultimately is heavenly, that is in God Himself. Now, does that help give us a little perspective? So that when we see this vision in the book of Revelation of the worshipers in heaven crying out, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power." I think the way to understand that is they're driving around the curve and they're getting the fresh glimpse and they're overwhelmed by this fresh glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. And they can hardly drink it in. They're just overwhelmed by fresh wave after fresh wave of stunning, spectacular beauty as God reveals to them a new insight, a fresh revelation of His glory and splendor and wonder and majesty. And they're overcome again and then again and then again. And because God is infinite and we're but finite, this can go on literally forever and ever and ever, and we will never plumb the depths of the Almighty. That's what I mean when I say that creation will culminate in a worship service. That is not a boring thing. Tremendous, inspiring, spectacular reality to which all those who die in Christ will be exposed to their eternal pleasure. Because in His presence is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And our spiritual eyes will be opened, and we will be able to go back to that well and drink again and again and again, eternally and forever. All earthly satisfactions and pleasures and comforts being but distant reflections and shadows of that which we will partake in the eternal heavenly worship service that will go on forever and ever. What kind of response then is called for us to the exalted and preeminent Lord Jesus Christ? And here's a couple of suggestions. One is that now is the time to bow and to confess Him. All are going to do it at one time. Some will do it willingly and some will do it unwillingly. Why not willingly confess Him and bow before Him now? Why delay? Why postpone? Why entertain doubts? further and perpetuate those doubts and excuses that we make for acknowledging Jesus for who he is, his claims for having been true, and recognizing that and submitting to that and bowing before him and confessing his lordship. If you do, you'll find that you have a very gentle master who is meek and lowly of heart, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And then to get to the apostle's main point, which is this: as you bow and confess him, choose with him this path of lowly service. See, the pride that this church and all churches go through is that there are divisions and there are disruptions. And at the heart of those divisions and disruptions are the problems of pride and selfishness as people compete with each other for honor and recognition and power and control and prestige. And hostile factions then grow up within churches and disrupt the peace and purity and ministry, unity of the church. And his point here is, let's think about what Jesus did. He delayed honor. He deferred recognition. He postponed taking that exalted position. And he postponed it throughout his entire earthly life. And that we, he says, are to do the very same thing. We are called as the disciples of Christ to forego recognition, to forego honor, to forego prominence, and to forego the accumulation and exercise of power, to forego wealth, to forego comfort, and humbly serve without recognition, even in obscurity. And so in pursuit of that, there ought to be numbers of us who go to the mission field. There ought to be numbers of us who are serving Christ in the jails and in the prisons of our country. Numbers of us who are constantly into the hospitals ministering to the sick. Others of us going into the inner cities to minister in impoverished conditions and in obscurity. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's the cross. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? Exalt you. When? At the proper time. That's all later. That's all in eternity. That's in the next world. In other words, in this world, you forgo all that. In this world, you accept the task, the calling of humble, self-sacrificing service, where you consider others as more important than yourself, where you look out for their interests and not for your own, where you sacrifice title and recognition and prominence in order to serve and sacrifice now, knowing that if we humble ourselves now, as Jesus did, we will be exalted later. Choose the path of lowly service. The Christian life, we could say, is a life of gratification delayed. The Apostle Paul says, and rather Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Jesus said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, if I humble myself, I'll lose out, won't I? There's things I won't experience. There's things I won't have. There's pleasures and comforts of which I'll be denied. Isn't that true? The answer is yes, it is. That's part of the deal. That's what the Christian life is about. You deny yourself now that you might be rewarded later. Not that we're earning our way into heaven, not at all. Salvation's free. Salvation is a gift. Jesus purchased it. That's the meaning of the cross. We could not save ourselves. He saves us. That salvation that he accomplished on our behalf, we receive by faith and not by works. But having been saved by faith, what are we called to? A life of lowly service. We humble ourselves now that we might be exalted in the next world, in eternity. So the Christian life is a life lived on behalf of the next world, is it not? We have a new life in Christ Jesus. What kind of life is that? Where we set our minds on things above, and we seek the things above, not the things that are below. Where we are focused on not the things that are seen and are temporal, but the things that are unseen and eternal. I can't spend my life just trying to accumulate things, honors, titles, pleasures, objects. I can't just spend my life on the temporal. No, the things we see, those are temporal. The things that are unseen, those are the things that are eternal. Those are the things that we pursue and seek and serve. Or to put it incomparably clear, Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." Isn't that what we find ourselves doing? Isn't this the point of the apostles' passage here? Christ was humbled, then he was exalted. He took the form of a bondservant. Now he's given the name that is above every name. Do not lay up treasures on earth. Don't live for now. Don't live for the present. Don't live for things. Don't live for yourself. That's not the pattern that Jesus established. The cross, then the crown. Lay up your treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay up treasures in heaven. It's to that the resurrection calls us. We are raised up with Christ to live a new life. That new life is not like the life that the world lives. It's a better life. It is a richly rewarding life. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But there are things in this world that we willingly forego, deny ourselves, that we might follow the path of sacrifice and humbly serve Christ and his gospel wherever that call might take us. And I think that's what we need to be willing to do. To go wherever Christ calls. And if I could write this message on the heart of all those who are here today, it would be that in response to the certainty of the resurrection, that I would believe whatever Christ says, I will obey whatever he commands, and I will go wherever he sends. Willingly, because that's the path that Jesus trod before me. And out of gratitude for the gift of eternal life, I will follow him as we pray together. O Lord our God, oh that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Overcome, we pray, our fears, our hesitations, our doubts. Overcome the barriers that we have erected in our hearts, that we might now completely and without reservation or qualification submit and surrender to your lordship, to you, the one who has been given the name that is above every name and before whom every knee shall bow. In Jesus' name.